So as we start up today, I'd like to give you kind of a little bit of the passion behind why this topic is what I chose. So for those of you who are not familiar, my church background is I grew up in church from the time that I was in my mom's womb, and so church has been pretty much my entire life. I feel like there's been I've been to more church services than most people that are 10, 15 years older than me, simply just because of the route that my family took with the ministry and other things. And so as churches, I've been exposed to a lot of church, been exposed to a lot of different kinds of churches, specifically in the Independent Baptist. I've been more around the camp meeting mountain style. I've been around the metropolitan, super organized big churches, and then I've been around, you know, your middle size, you know, just depending on where you are, they just kind of take the shape of the culture and the community. But what seems to transcend all of these church models and all of these organizations is simply the lasting Christian is very few and far between. The Christian that lasts the entirety of their life in church is few and far between, and it's one of those things that, as an evangelist, when we'd go to churches, we would come in, we'd talk to people, we'd say, you know, we'd create relationships, come back a year later for the same exact meeting, and we'd talk to the preacher, and be like, hey, where's the Smith family? You know, and then they kind of look at you, they kind of hang their head, and they'd be like, well, brother, they're just not with us anymore. Now, have any of you ever kind of experienced that, where, you know, you kind of come into church, well, for like a couple months, and then, you know, you don't see people for a couple months, and you kind of ask preacher, hey, where's the family at? And then you kind of get like the sad story, like, well, they're just not with us anymore. Anybody's ever been there like that? Has anybody, when you feel those situations, you ever get that feeling that's just gonna be like, maybe we did something wrong, right? Maybe there was something that we could have done better. Maybe there's something that was there, and so. After having multiple conversations with pastors and having been in our own churches, whether Southside or our previous ministry in Alabama, Grace Baptist, there was always those casualties that seemed to come, and it was just like, what could we have done better? And the burden from this topic of sustainable Christianity simply came from the idea of there has to be a better way for us to be able to go through our lives as God has given them and be faithful in the end, all the way to the end of time. And just like a Paul. Think of Paul's example in 2 Timothy, as he says, I've finished my course, I've run my race, I've fought a good fight. But how many people do we know that have actually exemplified that? It's kind of few and far between, right? The sad thing is, though, is that is not capable of achieving in our Christian lives. Simply put, I believe that each Christian can have that same exact answer of saying, I fought my course and I finished my faith and I did everything I was supposed to do and I glorified God with my life. I believe each and every one of us can say that. But in order for that to be there, we have to develop a Christianity that is sustainable, that is capable of being lived, not just for a marathon or just for a sprint. It has to be for the entirety of the event that takes place. And so as we jump through this thought process, I'd like to simply say that I believe that God wants you and I to live and glorify Him all the way up until our final breath. I believe that that's what God's desire is for us. It's not just a fad. It's not just a movement that is just a trend. It's something that is a lifelong decision that is capable for every Christian. And so as we come into this, I do believe that the problem that has affected the American church is simply the idea of being overloaded. In your notes there, as we look at the idea of modern overloads, I'll just throw these on the screen just for the sake of making it easier. We have way too many things in our culture that constantly overcharge us and overload us, and it's to the point where now we don't have any kind of space to breathe. Just for the sake of time, we have activity, you have a change, you have choices, you have commitments, debt, expectation, fatigue, hurry, media, noise, people, possessions, technology, traffic, and work. And there's more of a little bit of a tagline in your notes there, just to kind of express what those specifically are. But if you really just even broke down our culture and its overloaded society, what has come is because we've cram-packed every little bit of thing into our life, we find ourselves now having too many obligations, having too much time exerted towards things that don't really matter. And then we come to the end of our lives and we look at the things that did matter and the things that God really wanted us to be succeed in, and we're like, man, I did a horrible job at that. This is all sourced from these overloads and their descriptions. Now, this is a very concise description, but if you wanted more detail, it's from the book Margin by Dr. Swenson. I misspelled the name, I apologize. He answers the answer to the overstimulated, the over driven and the overloaded society and the overloaded person is simply margin. So we ask the question, what is margin? So according to his book, he says this: margin is the space between our load and our limits. It is the amount allowed beyond that which is needed. It is something held in reserve for contingencies or unanticipated situations. Margin is the gap between rest and exhaustion, the space between breathing freely and suffocating. Margin is the white space in our lives and schedules. It is room for emergencies. It's space to breathe. I believe wholeheartedly. I mean, like, just looking at the definition of margin, I'd be like, I need that in my life now. I need that for my family. I need that for my job. I need that for everything now. And I would even go as far as to say is we just don't necessarily need it for our physical schedules or for our physical institutions per se. This needs to be in our spiritual life as well. If you're going to have a Christian life that's going to last your lifetime, you have to learn how to build in those barriers and to build in the white space and to build in that margin so that you can serve God effectively and leave multiple generations behind with an example of this is the person that you can follow and you can exemplify in your life. And I want to be like that Christian. What happens is this, though. If we don't have margin, we end up becoming like a Martha rather than like a Mary. In the book of John, the Bible talks about how this is when Jesus goes to the house of Mary and Martha. This is Lazarus's sisters. Now, and I apologize for not putting the specific reference in there. But as Jesus is spending time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he's there, Martha is so busy. She's going around. She's taking tables. She's serving tables. And she's cleaning and she's cooking and she's doing all this stuff. And meanwhile, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, simply just being in the presence of God. And what we can learn is this. The difference between a constant service and activity is in stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We see service but lack of relationship. You see, what happens is when we don't have margin built into our Christian lives, we fill our schedule with ministry and with service and a bunch of other things, but we find that in that ministry, we're not getting closer to God. Rather, what we're actually doing is instead of getting in the presence of God and letting God help us and grow us and turn us into the people that he wants us to be, we find ourselves stretching ourselves so thin because we're doing this and we're doing this and we're doing this and we're doing this, and I don't have time to read my Bible anymore. Last I checked, isn't the Word of God supposed to be our source of strength? Isn't it supposed to be our well of springing water that helps us and refreshes our soul? Absolutely. So when it comes into it, what happens is we get into a Martha mindset instead of a Mary mindset of getting in the presence of God. And I believe that our modern churches, and I wouldn't say it about everybody here at Southside, but I believe that our modern churches need to find a sustainable Christianity. And that is a Christianity that is balanced between honoring our Heavenly Father while fulfilling our earthly responsibility. But in order to get to this point, we need to understand priorities of relationships. In your notes here, there's some foundational thoughts that we're going to talk about. The first one is this: understanding the priority of relationships. In your notes, I'm pretty sure I put the verses in there for the sake of time. But in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." I'd like to say first and foremost, when you read the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 is God did this, God created this, the end of the day was this, and evening and the morning were the first day, all right? And then it goes all the way up to the day 7, where it says that God rested. Well, what you see is in Genesis chapter 2, it kind of backtracks a little bit, Because before Genesis 2 is like a more detailed description of the of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where the Bible says that God created man and woman in his own image. And it gives us a little bit more detail in the sense that God created Adam first. And when God created Adam, it was only Adam. And then God said, it's not good for man to be alone. He says, I'm going to create a helpmeet for him. So what does he do? He creates Eve. And as he creates Eve, we find that there's a relationship that's established after. So before God ever gave Adam a wife and a spouse and a family, there was always a relationship between God and Adam first and foremost. Can I tell you that there ought to be nothing that comes between your relationship with God? No person should take precedence over your relationship with God. And so as we're dealing with under the priority of relationships, it's always been God and man first. God created us for fellowship with him, and then he created a spouse for the man because he realized that man needs to have a helpmeet, man needs to have someone that is there to keep him company, for accountability. And as all that is brought in there in your verses here, Genesis chapter 2, 23, and Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So we see us in the principles of first mentions in setting a precedent or a philosophy, if you would. God says, my relationship comes first. And then God says, guys, your relationship, your most important human relationship should be that of your spouse. And the same thing for you ladies. Your spouse ought to be your most important relationship. If you follow it down in Genesis chapter 1, as God talks and gives them the commands for what he wants them to do, he says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, God says that, hey, part of being a married couple and being a family is you're going to have children and you're going to repopulate the earth. And when that happens, what we see is in the order, you see, you have God, you have our spouses, and then you have our children just underneath that. And it ought not be that our children replace our spouse. It ought not be that our children become more important than our spouse, because that relationship between spouse is more important than the relationship with the children, if you follow my standing and on the, that's there. But as the relationship of the children comes into place, then we find that God puts others and everybody else underneath that. So meaning, God says, I want you to take care of your spiritual relationship first, and then I want you to take care of your wife, and then I want to take care of those immediately responsibilities. Now, our culture would throw it backwards. If you look at Amazon's, like Amazon says, you know, I'm going to spend less on my filthy do-gooder, low-good rat, basically talking how that you can save money for your kids' school supplies, and they sell it as if like their kid's not worth them spending money and time and money on that. Now, I would wholeheartedly disagree. I feel like that part of our responsibility as leaders of families is to take care of those people that are underneath us. It's not to just to give them the bare minimum, but to give them exactly what they needed. But at the same time, what happens is our culture flips everything around and says your friends come first. And then all these other things come first. And God says, no, what comes first in your life is the responsibility I've given you. The people you add on to that after the fact, that's on you. That's however you choose to do that. This also leads me to a secondary thought of understanding institutional priority. As God established the family, the personal responsibility first. Now again, this is not culturally correct in the sense that most of the culture says, well, you need to make sure your job comes first, or you need to make sure that government comes first. You need to make sure all this other stuff comes first. No. According to the Bible, God gave Adam a family before he ever gave him a church. God gave him that personal responsibility that God wants your family to be taken care of, and then the church and the worship comes into place. If you'd find in Genesis chapter 3, or rather Genesis chapter 4, you'd find that before Cain and Abel and that murder happened takes place, you'll find that they're worshiping God together. Before there was ever a government, or before there was ever any kind of social responsibility for the well-being of others besides your initial family, there was the church and worship. And so as God gave them the church and God gave them the worship on how they can serve God, Then God gives them the social responsibility later as more people come that are not just immediate family, and then you have to have the government, and you got to have, as Romans 13 talks about, you got to have the letter of the law, and you got to have someone that's going to execute the law, as God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And so so you find the social responsibility in the institutions. Again, our culture would have it backwards. Well, you need to be an American before you're ever a Christian. Not quite. God, last I checked, we're citizens of heaven, but while we're down here, we're American citizens, and we ought to be good American citizens, but don't forget that you made a commitment to God first and foremost. So we have the church of government. But here's the conflict of Christianity. Too many people are contradicting each other in their methods. You have so many people out there saying, well, you know, in regards to modern Christianity in America, well, you know, this is how you're supposed to do it, and this is the model you're supposed to have. You're supposed to have one church and then have like a bunch of satellites, or you're supposed to, there's only one way to do a church service, or there's, or however, how that people are constantly arguing via social media, via blogs, via books, and they're constantly throwing out opinions. This is how you ought to do church. Can I tell you? Not all churches are going to be done the exact same way. But I will tell you that when it comes to churches, God has clarified that there are some certain things that do need to be there. Like, for instance, the Word of God should be present. We should be in prayer. We should be praising the Lord God, and we should be leading others to the Lord Jesus. And there's other aspects that come to church that we don't really have time to talk about. But when it comes down to it, so many people are turned off by churches simply because, well, they just can't agree with one another. Right? I mean, you've got people that can't agree in church simply because philosophies and opinions. I mean, I could be in here, and as we're about to enter one of the most controversial philosophies and opinions of the year is whenever it comes to talking about our next president. I mean, we could split the church right down the middle with who ought to be in charge of this country. But at the end of the day, it's just an opinion. It's just something that we think. And so we got so many people, you know, these people believe this way. They vote this way. They do all this stuff. You have certain people when it comes to standards and convictions. Maybe somebody is a suit and tie person, where somebody is more of like a Hawaiian shirt and shorts, you know, whatever the situation may be. Can I tell you that at the end of the day, what standard God puts on certain people, that's between them and God. That's not for me to sit back and be like, hey, you need to meet this criteria in order to be a spiritual Christian. But can I tell you that's exactly what's happened? We have a lot of people that they've gone to churches and they've gone to places that are supposed to be greenhouses, and at the end of the day we find that there's more conflict because you don't agree like me and I don't agree like you, and at the end of the day we're just going to compromise and we're just going to leave. And I'm just going to find somebody that agrees with me. Can I tell you, I live with my wife, but I don't always agree with my wife. And that's probably a good thing because she sets me straight some days and I set her straight some days. But at the end of the day, you know, if that's the answer is, well, if we can't agree, I'm just going to leave, then you wouldn't have any churches in the Bible either. Because they were all different people, and they all had different opinions and philosophies, and they all disagreed. So what happens is, the result of modern Christianity is a lot of confusion. It's a lot of, well, this person said this, or this person said that, and it's never, what did the Bible say? Secondly, the problem is if the confusion goes further, it leads to a bunch of conflict. It becomes a finger-pointing, I'm right and you're wrong. How dare you think that? I'm right and you're wrong. And then eventually, as the I'm rights and wrongs are being pointed across the room, we have the chaos that takes place where a bunch of people start saying a bunch of things they shouldn't be saying, which is the opposite of unity. And at the end of it, we have a compromise where people just end up like, I'm out of here. I can't do this. Now, sadly, I believe there's a lot of people, and even there's people in this church that they've been in churches where churches have legitimately split over carpets and chairs being different colors. Now, that sounds like a very old thing to be de-split over, but there's been a lot of disunity that has taken place in modern Christianity. And can I tell you, the Bible is not about us pointing out the flaws in others. The Bible is us talking about taking people to Jesus and letting Jesus do the change in your heart and your life that he designs in you. That's what Christianity is all about. Let's get Jesus in you, and let's follow what this Word of God says. So this leads me to the question, what is a sustainable Christianity? So my version of a definition is, I believe a sustainable Christianity is when a believer centers his life on God's will, obeying the commands and convictions of the Holy Spirit, thereby honoring and glorifying God in the life God designed for us to live. If you would, I would like you to take your Bibles. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. In the book of Ephesians, Paul gives some pointers by which this church would be able to walk and have an acceptable Christianity to the Lord so that they could end in the same way that he would end, in a way that would honor and please God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're just going to start here in verse number 2, as we deal with this idea of a sustainable Christianity or a Christianity that will last your life is whenever you're simply surrendered. You're surrendered to God's will, you're obeying the Word of God and convictions of the Holy Spirit, and if you're doing those two simple things, God will glorify and God will be honored through the process. So you say, well, what is the characteristics, or what does a sustainable Christianity look like? Well, I'd like to see first off in verse number 2, Paul says this, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Can I say first and foremost that a sustainable Christianity will be characterized by the love of God? It will be. Have you ever met an angry Christian? I've met a few of them. Tell me, what is it about an angry Christian that makes people want to go to church? Nothing. Exactly. A Christian that is going to go the lifetime is going to understand that like if my family and if my kids and if my grandkids want to have the same faith that I'm passing to them, there's going to be some honey and there's going to be some honey attached to it somewhere. There's going to be some sweetness attached to it. It ought to reflect the love of God. And in this situation, what kind of love is he talking about? He's talking about the sacrificial love that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. You see, that sacrificial love is what motivates us first and foremost to love others. You say, how can I forgive somebody who disagrees with me? Because Jesus Christ forgave you when you disagreed with him. How can I love somebody who hates me? Because Jesus Christ loved you when you were at enmity and you were enemies of him. See, the sacrificial love of Christ can transcend any kind of conflict or any kind of situation down here that can allow us to love others. And as Jesus' example is an example of sacrifice, it is our example that our Christianity ought to be sacrificial. And that sacrificial love should transcend not just to those that we like or love, but it even should transcend to those that we'd even disagree with. Now, that's very contrary to the way that a lot of people live their Christian life. Well, you know, you believe this and I believe that. We're just going to agree to disagree and I'm going to throw my mud at you and you're going to throw my mud at me. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be as Jesus Christ loved others, we should take that same love and apply it to all people that we come across. Now, I will say, some people are not going to respond to your love very well. But that's where the Bible says, I believe it's Romans chapter 12, it says, "You shall heap coals of fire upon it." It says, don't seek out revenge. Don't seek out evil for evil. And he says, rather, just kill them with kindness and let God do the convicting work that he's going to do. The first thing that we need to understand is, if you're going to have a sustainable Christianity, it's going to be motivated through a sacrificial love that Jesus did for you, and we're going to bestow it on others. I would like to give you, secondly, that it is characterized by separation. Characterized by separation. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 8, as he continues his argument, he says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He makes the comparison as basically he says, hey, you were once a sinner just like everybody else. But when you got saved, you were brought into the light. So he says this, your life ought to be characterized by a separation of light, not darkness. Now, again, that's contrary to modern Christianity as well. Because modern Christianity says, well, you can get as close to the darkness as possible, but still have a little bit of light and a little bit of flicker. Now, I don't think that's what God said I don't think that's what God meant whenever he was saying you have the freedom to eat the meats and you have the freedom to do those things. I believe when God gave us the choice and the free will to serve him, it wasn't so that we can get as close to the darkness as possible just so that we can stay like a step away, but that we could actually get brighter and brighter and brighter and shine further into the darkness and have a bigger impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of that happens And it's going to happen because we are separated. So what is it? What kind of separations? Well, according to verses numbers 3 through 7 here, you would see he talks about, but fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. He basically says anything in here, anything that is associated with darkness ought not to be associated with you. He basically says, come out, be spotless, try to be clean as much as possible. He says, don't willingly put yourself. In verse number 8, he tells us that verses 8 through 10, that separation is proof of God's work. He says here, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. He says that by fulfilling those fruits of the Spirit in verse number 9, we're going to prove what is good, what is right, what is perfect in the will of God, and that is acceptable for God. And so as it is, a separation is a natural reaction to the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Thirdly, I'd say separation is not fellowshipping or aligning ourselves with our old man. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is even a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Paul tells the church, he says, hey, when you get saved and God works in your heart and your life, it ought to be that you're not over here and you're shaking hands with the old sin that used to get you in trouble and that brought you down the rabbit hole and away from God. No, it ought to be that you're taking it and you're saying, hey, this is wrong. You're putting your hand up and you're stopping it and you're saying, don't do that. We don't need to be a part of that. And he says, don't even have any kind of fellowship or alignment with it. Rather, remove yourself from it as far as possible. And so a sustainable Christianity is going to be from a natural separation of God convicting us and being like, stay away from those things that got you in trouble and that turned you away from me. And rather, draw yourself closer to the things of righteousness, to the things of God, to the things of the Holy Spirit, that love, that joy, that peace, that long-suffering. Draw yourself closer to that, not to the works of the flesh. And there's verses that deal with the works of the flesh. We really don't have time to look at those today. But I would say, thirdly, as we look at characterizations, it's going to be the love of God. It's going to be by separation. But a sustainable Christianity, if you're going to last your life, it's going to take you having some discernment. Friend, I need discernment every day, knowing exactly what decisions I need to do for the Lord. Just like you need discernment every day, exactly how you can serve God in your workplace and in your family, in your schools, and wherever God has you. God, you need discernment to do that. So what does that discernment look like? Well, that discernment here, I have a quote in here. It says, it is entirely possible to spend your life on fleeting goals. A lot of the times I find that probably the biggest discernment issue that we have is how we use our time. If you look in verse number 15, the Bible says, see ye then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So Paul says, hey, you need to think about what you're doing with your life. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The first thing he says after you think about your life, you need to redeem the time, or you need to spend your time on things that are going to matter, because your time is limited. Your time, it's something that you can't retrieve. Once it's gone, and you're stuck with it. It's past baggage. It's there, and you have to live with, what did I do with the time that God gave me? And so as he makes a statement here in his book, Stewarding Life, success is knowing and doing the will of God. It is investing our time in that which will last for all eternity. So this leads me to some four biblical priorities. So what are the priorities you need to put into your life if you're going to have a lifelong Christianity? Firstly, I would say that you need to walk with God. Friend, it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of discipline. But simply you getting up and getting in the Word of God will be the best decision you will ever make in your life. I've never met someone that said, I regret how much time I spent in the Word of God. Because reality is, when you get in the Word of God, yeah, sometimes it does smack you in the face. And sometimes it does tell you that you're a dirtbag. And sometimes you're over here and you're feeling horrible about yourself. But instead of just leaving it there, what it does is says, hey, this might be your life, but here's the answer for it. Repent. Come to me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, if you're not walking with God, you're not getting the strength that you need. You're not having the relationship that's there. And at the end of the day, it's not really a Christian life. It's just a Christian name. You're just a part of a Christian movement that just shows up and just no really better than any political movement that takes place. It all has to start from your walk with God. God wants to hear your voice. God wants to have that relationship with you. I would say the second priority that we need to have is care for your family. If I can talk to the dads for a second. Dads, God wants you to care for your family. I know that I got older and I got younger, but can I say this? There's a lot of frills that make up our life, and we can give our life to a bunch of things that aren't going to matter. We can give our lives to a bunch of boats, to a bunch of hunting trips, to a bunch of hobbies, and to a bunch of things, and all the while, our wives and our children are hurting where they need that dad to step in there and to be that leader. Can I say that's what America needs right now? That's what the church needs, is we need men who are going to step up and say, I'm going to care for my families. Ladies, your job, first and foremost, is to support your husband. As God gave you the helpmeet, you should be aligned with your husband, but it ought to be too that as you're helping your husband, you're also caring for the responsibility of the children as God has given you. Now, I know that the American work model, and I'm not against ladies working, I'm going to throw that out there. My mom had to work because my dad passed away, and there's a lot of people here that they do the multiple job family unit thing. But can I tell you this? What happens is we overwork and we underrelate. Can I say that when it comes to your children, moms and dads, you only have so much time before you really let them fly? And I think the last thing I heard was at the age of 5, the character of a child is already becoming concrete. So those younger years that we're handing them tablets, and those younger years that we're basically just being like, well, just here, and just I'm not gonna do anything because I don't know what to do with you. Those are very formative years that we're letting them literally put bad character into place. And then we wonder about when it comes into the teenage years, well, what happened to my teenager? Can it simply be because we as parents did not do the job that we were supposed to do? It very well could be. I'm not blaming all the problems on the parents, but I am saying this. God wants you to care for those earthly responsibilities, your family. Number 3, I would say that God wants you to labor at work. Now, work was given to us as a gift. God gave us work as a gift. Now, most work that we do in our life, we don't look at it as a gift. I don't look at mowing my yard and be like, whoo, I love working and mowing my yard. But I will say this, though. There is something about doing work and seeing and having a job well done. I will say this, and there's a feeling that comes with that. And that's how God created it. God gave Adam, he said, to till the garden, and he gave them a purpose first. And so the problem is again, we are overworking, we are underrelating, and in our underrelations, we're losing people in the process. And God says here, Paul Chappell here in his book, he says the priorities that we ought to do, walk with God, care for their family, labor at work. Basically, he says this, work hard at your job, but don't let your job overtake your life. You say, what happens if you do that? Then you're not caring for your family. Well, I'm providing for them. I'm giving them money they need. They need more than money. They need the care and the presence of the family unit to be there. That's what we need. Lastly, I would say this. The priority in your life needs to be worshiping and serving God. The natural trend for those trying to find peace and margin in their life is to cut out church first. But can I tell you, before you ever start giving yourself to the hobbies and the other things, make sure that you're honoring God and serving Him and worshiping Him the way that He designed it. And you say, well, Brother Ethan, I struggle with a three-service model and showing up to everything that the church is doing. Well, frankly, not everybody is able to show up to the three services that are there. We all have different lives, right? We all have different responsibilities. I would love if everybody showed up to every service that we did here at Southside, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I would love if everybody showed up to all of that. But realistically speaking, because the culture is the way it is and because our families are the way we are, not everybody has the ability to do that. So you say, what should I do? You should do what you're able to do. If you're able to come to Sunday school, come to Sunday school. If you're able to come to Sunday morning, come to Sunday morning. If you're able to come to Sunday night, come to Sunday night. And if you're able to come to Wednesday night, come there. But at the end of the day, you need to do what God convicts you of and what God directs you to do, worshiping and serving God. And that means that when it comes to the worship of God, but when our service to God, a lot of times we make the mistake: opportunity is not obligation. Opportunity is not obligation. You see, there's a lot of things that happen in a church that God wants you to be a part of, and there's a lot of things that you could be a part of that God never desired for you to be a part of. You say, how do I discern that? Through the Word of God. I believe that you ought to be praying and asking God, Lord, should I be a part of the choir? Lord, should I be a part of the security team? Lord, should I be a part of whatever it is? And let God direct you towards that, rather than us being like, well, yeah, I can do that, I can do that, I can do that, I can do that. And then at the end of the day, you're like, well, I have no other time to do everything because I signed up for 50 things. That's not sustainable, friend. What is sustainable is doing one or two things well rather than doing 50 things horribly, right? Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, so wisdom regarding time. So number two here, so as God gives us priorities, there's some wisdom regarding time. The first one is what God has given me is sustainable. Friend, you realize that God gave you the same amount of time that he gave everybody else in the scriptures. Actually, we all have working with that 24 hours, 7 days a week. We've all been working with that from the beginning of time. And we need to understand that what God has given you, you have the time and the ability to accomplish it if you spend your time wisely. Secondly, opportunity does not equal obligation. There's a lot of opportunities that we find ourselves doing that we really shouldn't be doing, and it takes away from our actual obligations. And that's something that we need to have the courage to say no to. Thirdly, I like to see this. I must identify and focus on the most important things. This quote here says, great leaders attribute success not to the things they said yes to, but to the things they said no to, the things that only you could do. Can I tell you, friend, don't get caught up trying to follow a rat race of what it means to be a Christian. Rather, let God lead you. Let God obey you. And as you're doing those things, focus everything on what's important and let God fill in the other stuff. You know, what you'll find is if you focus on the important things, you will have time to do a little hunting. You will have time to do a little fishing. You will have time to do whatever it is your hobby is. But if you say, well, I need to make sure that you try to put everything in place and you try to rearrange it and do all this kind of stuff, it's not going to work. It only works when you let God and prioritize those things that are important first, and then let God naturally let those things fall out in your life. And then that puts a balance to it that's there. I'd like to, just for the sake of continuing, I'd like to say discerning direction. So as we're discerning our time, God also wants us to discern our direction. Descriptions of a driven person under discerning what direction God leads us. I'd like to simply, the verse here says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, God wants you to do the will of God. You say, what is the will of God? Obeying what you know to do is right, and obeying the conviction that the Holy Spirit puts on your life. That's the will of God. If you're doing what you know to do right and you're submitting to the will to the Holy Spirit, you will be in the will of God no matter where you are. And as that is there, what happens is this. A lot of times we find ourselves trying to adapt a very fast-paced, breakneck culture to a very slow process of Christian living. I believe that God used the writings of Paul to talk about the fruit of a spirit versus the works of the flesh for a very important reason. A work is something I can do and I can accomplish. So for instance, if I fold this paper, it's folded. The work is done. But if you're trying to create a fruit, there's a process involved there. There's some watering involved there. There's a lot of time in order for that fruit to come out and you to be, oh yeah, look how big my tomato is, right? There's a lot of things that got to go into place. A lot of times Christians are too busy driving, trying to accomplish because, well, I did this in the world and I take it over here to the church and then I can make sure I can accomplish all that. What happens is we become driven people, not spirit-led people. And he describes a driven person. Busy doing the wrong things. Can I tell you, it's very possible for you to be faithful to church, come into everything, and still busy doing all the wrong things. You say, what are the right things? We already talked about that. getting in the Word of God, caring for our family, you know, doing, fulfilling those responsibilities. Secondly, he says a description would be caught in the uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. Well, you know, I need to make sure my class is growing. I need to make sure that everything is doing over in abundance, and it just needs to be done excellent. Well, let me ask you something. I'm not against doing things excellent or having an excellent mentality, but if you do it excellent, is that God doing it or is that you doing it? It's a valid thought, right? Well, we need to make sure we're hitting every note in the choir. Is that you or is that God? Last time I checked, God didn't really care about he didn't put any commands in Scripture about you have to hit every exact note on the exact thing, right? No, he just says sing. He says sing unto the Lord, all ye lands. And so God wants us to do the work of the Spirit, not to drive the Spirit. He says unconsciously trying to prove something to themselves and to others. We want to be that that guy that writes the book of how to do church and how to do it right. That's what we want, right? I'm going to be the Christian that writes a How to Be a Christian for Dummies. Can I tell you, that's not being Holy Spirit led. And so ultimately, it leads us to this. Number four on here is this. Sustainable Christianity is characterized by the Spirit of God. I'd like you to see in verse number 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, for those of you that missed revival, as Brother Dave McCracken said, this is not an example saying that you should drink wine. This is an illustration as wine and as alcohol takes over the body and captures it. The Holy Spirit ought to be capturing you. It ought to be taking control of you. And so what does a Spirit-filled Christian look like? Look down to verse number 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Can I tell you, first and foremost, a Christian is going to be that is characterized by the Spirit of God is going to be identified by their speech. By their speech. Think to yourselves. It says, speaking to yourselves. There's two conditions here. One is, how do you talk to yourself? Think about this. Anybody here get discouraged? You might discourage, you know, you kind of wake up and you like you didn't do something right or you whatever the situation, you're just kind of beating yourself in the head. You know, speaking to our Christian, first and foremost, when we come to it, we ought to be speaking the promises of God to ourselves. That's why we read the Word of God. We're speaking the promises of God to ourselves. We're getting into it. We're encouraging ourselves through the grace that God gives us. But secondly, not just to ourselves, we ought to be speaking the promises, the truth, the principles, the grace of God to those that are around us. Now, how many of us are too busy, caught up in a world that is filled with a bunch of negativity and a bunch of Debbie Downers and a bunch of people that just want to complain about everything, right? I'll guarantee you, if I can go out there, I can get more people to get more interactive if I start talking about how bad a president Joe Biden is. And we can all talk about how bad he is, but we want to talk about how good God is. Then everybody's like, crickets are chirping, right? You can't hear anybody. Why? Because people were more prone to the Holy Spirit says, we want to speak praises to God, but our flesh says, no, I want to find the negative in everything. And can I say that a Spirit-filled person, there's going to be a level of thankfulness. There's going to be a level of the Holy Spirit coming out in what we're saying and the content of what we're doing. And it's going to be identified through our speech. Look in verse number 20. Given thanks always for all things. This is an attitude. This is an attitude. You say, how do I give thanks for all things? How do I give thanks for my car breaking down? You have to train yourself to have the right attitude when your car breaks down. Be like, Lord, thank you for this. I don't know why, but I'm thanking you. At the end of the day, a Spirit-filled Christian is going to have an attitude of gratitude. Someone that they're thanking God and they're looking for the benefits that are in there. It's also going to be carried out through their action. Look in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Most people automatically take 21 and apply it to verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves. Hold on. If you look in your Bibles, you will find that at the end of verse 19 is a semicolon, at the end of verse 20 is a semicolon, and at the end of verse 21 is a period, meaning that this is all one phrase. So a Spirit-filled Christian, as we're filled with the Spirit, there's going to be a level of submission to those that are around us. You say, well, I don't like my Sunday school teacher. Well, a Spirit-filled Christian will be willing to submit to a Sunday school teacher. A Holy Spirit-filled Christian will be willing to submit to his spouse. A Holy Spirit Christian will be willing to submit to those authorities that are around them. You say, why? Because that's the example Jesus did. He became low and took the sacrifice so that he could be the payment for us. Philippians chapter number 2. Verses 5 through 9 tells us how that Jesus Christ lowered himself and became obedient unto the death of Christ, or the death of the cross. So this tells us Holy Spirit-filled Christian is, in their action, is going to be overflowing with that of the Holy Spirit. So now it leads us to this. So you say, well, what is a sustainable Christian? Ultimately, if you're loving others and if you're doing all those different things, you're going to realize that basically a simple answer is this. A sustainable Christian is one who is trusting the Holy Spirit to do the work that he's going to do and letting it live out inside of them. If you want a simple answer for what it means to be a sustainable Christian, it's obeying God. You mean it's not a secret? It's not like a program, 30 steps on how to do it? No, it's simply getting in the Word of God, spending time in the presence of God, and letting what you put inside you come out of your mouth, come out of your actions, and come out and infect those that are around you. You say that actually works? Yeah. If you literally just let God do it, and you just do what he tells you to do, it works out. Now, the hard part is, and just to go back to revival, Brother McCracken said the hard part is keeping the door open. You know, the Holy Spirit wants to work inside of us. The Holy Spirit wants to use us, and he really wants to get in there, and he wants to start moving some things around in our lives. And what happens is we're over here, and we're there, but then we shut the door, and we say, Holy Spirit, stay back there. I'm in charge now. I'm going to take the steering wheel for a little bit. And then we mess things up, and then say, Lord, would you forgive me? And then the door comes back open. And then we do that constantly over and over and over every day, and at the end of it, we're like, man, I'm a horrible Christian. Realistically speaking, though, God simply says this. If you obey me, I will give you the results if you just do what I tell you to do. So this leads me to my last thoughts here. If you're living a sustainable Christian life, you're going to understand these things. Number one, that God is doing the work where you're called to labor. The example here is in the book of Moses. As God sent Moses back to free Egypt, it wasn't Moses carrying a sword. It was Moses carrying a rod that he would throw down in front of Pharaoh and God would turn it into a serpent. It was him simply putting his hand into his cloak and pulling it out and sending him leprous and then putting it back in and pulling it back out. It was always God doing the work. And we need to understand that sustainable Christians understand that even though you may not see God working, that God's doing work. And you're trusting that he's going to fulfill his promise and that he's going to do what he's going to do. Secondly, it would be that God could use someone else to do the work, but he chose to use us. In Isaiah chapter number 6, Isaiah stands before, in his vision, he stands before God. God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah steps up and says, here am I, Lord, send me. There's a multitude of others, but Isaiah says, I will be the one to go. And the realization is this. If Southside Baptist Church, or if I ceased to be in my position tomorrow, Southside Baptist Church would still continue. And if Pastor Tyler ceased to be in his position tomorrow, Southside Baptist Church would still continue. You say, why? Because God chooses us to work for him, but he doesn't necessarily need us. He chooses us to do it, but he could use somebody else. How about this? God's leading is always perfect. Now, I find that sometimes we look at the will of God and be like, man, if God showed us his will before we ever got there, I'm pretty sure we'd all buck it. We'd all be like, yeah, there's no way I'm doing that. I'm sorry, God. Yeah, that's too much for me. But can I tell you, as God leads you, his leading is always going to be perfect. The story is in the book of Elijah there. As Elijah goes to the brook Cherith and God feeds him with the ravens and the water, and then he takes him to the widow woman in Zarephath in 1 Kings 18 and how that she had no food, but yet God provided. And the principle is simply this. Where God leads, he's going to take care of it. God's leading is always perfect. Lastly, God uses life's trials to refine us into the Christians he created us to be. In Jeremiah chapter 18, the Bible tells us about the potter. As the potter goes out and gets the clay, and he takes it and he begins to form it into the, and then he takes out the parts of the clay and he throws out the hard stuff and he gets out and then he begins to form it into a vessel of honor. Can I tell you simply, God is using your life to form it for his honor in His glory. You say, well, I don't really like my life. God's using it for something. You're not an accident. The happenings of your life is not accidental. God knows what's happening, and God knows how He can take that and how He can use that and how He's going to impact others if you would simply just say yes to Him and just fulfill those things that God has required for you to fulfill. So I believe wholeheartedly that a sustainable Christian life is available for you and for me. If I didn't believe it, one, I wouldn't give my life to what I'm doing. If I didn't believe that Christianity was the answer for life, then there's no logical reason for me to literally give the last 8 years of my life to the Word of God. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. If Paul didn't believe it when he says, I finished my fight and you can finish your fight and you can run well, if he didn't mean it, why would he go through all the torments that he went through? It makes no sense. If Jesus didn't mean that, as he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father, if he didn't believe that he was the answer for life, why would he go through the horrors of Calvary? It makes no sense. So simply put, I do believe that you and I can have a sustainable Christian life, but it's going to come from us learning to mold our lives to the Word of God, not taking the Word and trying to put it on us and be like, well, this is right and this is wrong. No, God is right. Follow what God says and let God do the work that He wants to do. I guarantee you, when you come to the end of your life, you'll have some fruit. You'll have something that's there that wasn't there before, and you'll be like, man, God, thank you for letting me be a part of this. Thank you for letting me be a part. By the way, I'm thankful for each and every one of you. I'm thankful for y'all coming and being a part of Southside. And I will say this. Sometimes it gets busy. Even looking at the calendar, you'll be like, man, I don't even know what to do. It's okay. Do what you can. Serve God. Love your families. Love others. And at the end of the day, let God be glorified through your life and let God have the results. Let's pray.